Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. Then I'll read verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We've been studying God's great work in salvation that is called justification, and we see that Paul speaks of this here in the beginning of verse 24, where he says, being justified as a gift by his grace. And justification is at the very heart of the gospel. It is God's way of bringing sinful men and women into a right relationship with himself. It takes place at the very beginning of the Christian life. As soon as one believes in the Lord Jesus, he is justified. He is declared righteous. He is brought into a right relationship with God. A most astonishing act of God's free grace to sinful men and women. We've been saying that justification is a legal or a judicial act of God in which God is the judge and he is in his courtroom. And we are the criminals brought in who have sinned against his law. And rather than condemning us for our sins, he extends to us, he offers to us the perfect righteousness of his beloved Son, Jesus, called the righteousness of God. And for those who look to Jesus by faith alone, God gives to them that perfect righteousness of Christ. And then he justifies us, he declares us forever righteous in his sight. A one-time legal declaration, a pronouncement of righteousness upon those who believe. It is God's act that takes place entirely outside of ourselves and of our experience. It involves no change within us. It involves no moral improvement in our character or any good work that we will ever do. But then, as we said in our previous sermon, there are those especially in the Roman Catholic Church and even others within the Protestant churches who deny that justification is this one-time legal declaration of God as the judge. And they would say that this verb in verse 24, to be justified, means to be made righteous, that it involves an inward change, a renewal within us by which we are made more and more righteous until we become acceptable to God and we fall under his favorable judgment. The difference hinges on that one word that we see here in verse 24 and throughout these passages in the book of Romans and in other places in the New Testament where Paul speaks of justification, that one word, to justify. The question is, what did the Apostle Paul have in mind when he used this word in these passages? We began to look at that last Sunday evening where we went back into the Old Testament and we saw the Hebrew word to justify in the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw from various passages that that word was a legal courtroom word used in a court of law where there is a judge or judges who declare one to be righteous before him. We looked at several passages, one of them Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, where God told Moses, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. There we saw the context clearly in a court of law. And there were judges And the judges justified the righteous, condemned the wicked. They did not make any change within the persons. They declared what they were before the law. Justified, declared the righteous to be so. And that's what we saw the Hebrew word to mean. And then we saw that that Hebrew word was translated into the Greek language in what is called the Septuagint. And that word in the Septuagint is the very same word that the Apostle Paul uses here in Romans chapter 3 and throughout the rest of the New Testament. And so the Septuagint becomes the link between the Old Testament Hebrew and Paul's use of the word in the New Testament Greek. And it tells us the background and the meaning that Paul had in mind when he used this word to justify. It is a declaration of righteousness, a legal action in God's court in which he is the judge. We also saw that that use of the word in this passage, if we understand justified to be a legal declaration in a court of law by a judge, it is consistent with everything that Paul says throughout this passage of the scripture. And if we were to import the idea that it is a change that is produced within us, then it would be completely inconsistent with everything else that Paul says in this passage. We want to pick up this line of thought this morning and see how this, the legal meaning of this word, that it is not only derived from the Old Testament meaning, but we want to see that it is explicitly seen as well in the New Testament. And there is a passage, we said that it is not so explicit here in Romans chapter 3, but we do have a passage where this legal declarative act of God is explicitly seen, and that passage is in Romans chapter 8. And we'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Our focus will be on verses 33 and 34. And in those two verses, Paul uses four technical terms. And each of them were terms in the Greek language which described legal courtroom proceedings in a court of law. And we see, what we'll see here is that we see the things that we would normally think of in a courtroom. We have a defendant. The defendant is under charges or accusations of violating the law. The defendant must stand before a judge who will issue the verdict of justification or condemnation. And the defendant has one who stands by his side as a lawyer would in a court of law. We are speaking here of the Greek language and the meaning of those words, but we are speaking of the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire ruled the world, the inhabited world at that time. And the Greek language was the common language of the people throughout the world. And the Roman Empire had a well-developed legal system. And this letter was written to the believers in Rome, in the capital of the Roman Empire. And when they read these verses, and they heard the legal terms that the Apostle Paul used, they would have known exactly what Paul was speaking of. He was speaking of a courtroom proceeding in which there is a judge and there is someone who is justified, declared righteous in that courtroom. In two verses, we have these four legal terms, one after the other, and they reveal to us the meaning of Paul's word in verse 33, justifies. We begin in verse 33, where Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? There's our first word. The word charged, used in the Greek language regarding formal charges or accusations that were brought against someone in a legal proceeding in a court of law. This is the only place in any of the New Testament letters where this word was used. This is the only place where Paul ever uses this word. The only other place where this word is used in the New Testament is in the book of Acts by Luke. And we can see its meaning in a couple of passages in the book of Acts. We'll turn back to Acts chapter 19. And we'll look at a couple of passages here to see this most clearly. And in Acts chapter 19, we'll look at verse 38, where we read, so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who were with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. Now, we need a little background to understand the statement here. We are in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was well known throughout the world because the legend was that the goddess Artemis had fallen down out of heaven into the city of Ephesus. And so they built this great temple in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis, and then the great industry, the great trade of Ephesus was that the silversmiths made these little idols of the goddess Artemis and the world. But what had happened now is that the apostle Paul had come to the city of Ephesus and preached the gospel, and so many people were saved and were giving up, turning away from their idols, that Demetrius, one of the leading silversmiths in the city, began to believe that the trade of their selling of these silver idols was being threatened, and it was. And so Demetrius, along with other of the silversmiths, the craftsmen in the city, they gathered in the amphitheater, and they had a kind of a riot. We see at the end of verse 34 that they were shouting out for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so they were bringing the whole place into a confusion. And then in the following verses, the town clerk comes and he tries to calm everything down. He tells them to stay calm, and then he makes this statement to them in verse 38. He says, so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts, he says, are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. There's our word from Romans 8, verse 33 at the end of the verse. Charges. Let them bring charges. And clearly these charges are in a court of law. He says the courts are in session and the proconsuls, the judges, they are available. So let them bring this legal proceeding of these courtroom charges before them in that court of law. So very clearly here it involves courtroom, and the charges that we are speaking here are of a legal proceeding. Then we turn over to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, we begin at verse 26. And Paul here is under arrest. He is in the hands of Claudius Lysias, the commander, and the commander is sending him to Felix for a trial. And we read in verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. So there we see at the end of verse 27, the commander found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he had a right to a trial by law in a court of law. And then in verse 28, we see our word, wanting to ascertain the charge. He had to find out what is the charge that is being made that is to be brought into the court of law under the judgment of the Roman court. And so he's sending him to Felix for this decision by Felix, who is going to be the judge. And then we read down through the following verses, and Felix reads the charges against Paul. And then we have down in verse 35, the end of the chapter, Felix said, I will give you a hearing, he says to Paul, after your accusers have arrived also giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So it is a hearing, a legal courtroom proceeding that Paul is to undergo. Then we read in chapter 24 and verse 1, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges. There's our word again. They brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, and he brought charges against Paul. And then we read down in verse 10, and when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And so here we have Paul before Felix. He knows that Felix is the judge. Paul knows he is in a hearing. He will make a defense before the judge. Clearly, our word that is used here, charges, back in verse 1, again, is in a legal proceeding in a court of law. Then what happens is that Felix never decided the case. The case eventually got passed on to King Agrippa, and we read of when the case came to Agrippa in verse chapter 26 and verse 1. Chapter 26 and verse 1. And Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused, there's our word, I am accused, I am under these charges by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. So here we have once again Paul using that word, accused, the charges that are being brought against him. And he knew he was in a legal proceeding, in a court of law, where he had to make his defense. So what we've done now here is we have looked at every occasion in which the word is used in the New Testament, and we have seen that on every occasion it has to do with a formal legal proceeding in a court of law in which one is charged with crimes against the law, and there is a judge who must declare a verdict of innocence or guilt, and there must be a defense before the court. The very same word used back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. And we'll turn back to that passage, Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. The first legal word clearly has this meaning, who will bring a charge in a court of law by a legal proceeding against God's elect. Then we have our second term, which is the word that we're examining in verse 33. God is the one who justifies. And that word was used in secular Greek as well to speak of a declaration of innocence by a judge in a court of law. And that's the word Paul uses in the rest of the New Testament where he speaks of this doctrine of justification. Then we come to our third word, which is in the beginning of verse 34, where he says, who is the one who condemns? The word condemn here. That was a legal, technical word used in a Roman court of law to pronounce a sentence of guilt, condemnation on one who had broken the law. Jesus used the word this way himself when he spoke of going before the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in the nation of Israel. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." In that court of the Sanhedrin, they will condemn him to death. Matthew tells us that when the high priest heard Jesus speak before the Sanhedrin, he said, "You have heard the blasphemy. What does it seem? How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him. There's our word. They condemned him to be deserving of death. So condemnation, this word condemn, is a courtroom term used of a declaration of condemnation. Here we have two words, justify and condemn. Both of them are opposites of one another. Both of them are legal words in a court of law. To be justified means to be declared innocent before the law. To be condemned means to be declared guilty before the law as charged. And then we have our fourth legal term, which is intercede, found in the second, in the rest of verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The word intercedes, another technical legal term in a Roman court of law. The word means to appeal. The word means to plead. It was used when one would appeal on behalf of another. One would plead the case of another. For example, the lawyer, the defense lawyer, pleading the case of his client. So here we have four technical legal words used by the Apostle Paul, each of them describing the proceedings of a Roman court at that time. And when the believers in Rome read this letter from the apostle, and they heard these words, they would have known exactly what Paul was speaking of. They would have had no doubt he was describing, he was picturing a Roman court of law, in which there is an accused under charges. There is a judge who makes a declaration of justification or condemnation. And there is one who pleads his case as well. So here we see from the context that the meaning of this word, to justify, is beyond all dispute in the apostle's mind a legal, declarative act of God himself, a pronouncement of justification and righteousness of one before the law. The importance of this passage here is that Paul is showing us what he had in mind when he used the word back in Romans chapter 3 and through Romans chapter 5. When Paul said, being justified as a gift by his grace, when he spoke of God being just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, this is what Paul had in mind. God in his courtroom in heaven sitting as the judge. The sinner is brought in before him. And God, by the righteousness of Christ given to him, declares that sinner to be justified, righteous before his law. And God says, I have no controversy any longer with this sinner. I declare that all the crimes of this sinner have been paid for by another. And another has earned his merit to enter into eternal life. This sinner is righteous before me. God justifies him in his court in heaven. So justification is not an inward process of change within us, in which we become more and more righteous until we gain some merit enough to come under the favorable declaration of the judge. Justification is rather a one-time act of God. It takes place entirely outside of ourselves, in which God the judge declares us to be righteous. The difference is very great. The difference is not minor. The difference is not secondary. It has everything to do with the way of salvation and the way of entering into a right relationship with God. The Protestant view is that justification is a one-time declarative act of God taking place entirely outside of ourselves. The Roman Catholic view is that it is a process of inward change over some period of time, indefinite, until we come to some point of good works where we can be justified. The Protestant view is that justification is by an imputed righteousness. The Roman Catholic view is that justification is by an infused righteousness. The Protestant view is that our righteousness is foreign, outside of ourselves. The Roman Catholic view is that our righteousness is within ourselves, internal. We say that our righteousness is in heaven. They say that their righteousness is on earth. We say that our righteousness is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. They say that their righteousness is found in their own human efforts and their own good work. We say it is by faith alone, without any works of the law. They say it is by faith, but faith that produces good works, which become the ground of the justification. The difference could not be greater. And so, it is right that we have a solid, firm understanding of the meaning of this word in these verses. Paul begins in verse 33. Here in Romans chapter 8, he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" The question could be translated, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect?" Or, "Who will lay anything, any accusation, whatever it might be, to the charge of God's elect?" The question is not, where are there any accusers who will bring a charge against God's elect, as if they could not be found? Because Paul knew that there are many, many accusers against God's people, God's elect, and they are ready at all times, eager to bring their charges and their accusations against them. The most powerful of all is Satan himself, who is called in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. And we read there that he accuses them before God day and night, as he accused Job before the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 3, we read of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And that's what Satan does, the great accuser of the brethren. And it is his work, his delight, to accuse the brethren in the presence of God day and night, unceasingly. Many other accusers are found in the world, because the world does not approve of what the Christian believes, and the world does not approve of the way the Christian lives. Jesus said, "The world will hate you, and they will persecute you and cast insults at you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." The world is always trying to find some inconsistency, some discrepancy in the life of the Christian, so that he can make a charge against him as a Christian. Some way to mock and ridicule the gospel of Christ and to justify themselves in their own sins. Sometimes these charges come from other family members. Fathers will deliver their sons. Sons will deliver their fathers, Jesus says. And the members of one's own household will become his enemies, and they will deliver charges to bring them before courts. Sometimes the charges come from work associates. Sometimes they come from people of other religions. Sometimes even from those among the Christian professing faith. Many charges, many accusers can be brought against the brethren. There are never any lack of accusers against Christians in this world. Perhaps the most troubling accuser of all, especially to the Christian who is sensitive to the Word of God, which we should all be, is our own conscience. And Paul has just spoken of that back in Romans chapter 7. We'll turn back to Romans chapter 7. And we read in verse 15, where Paul says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." He speaks here as a believer, and he has the desire to do what is right in the sight of God, but he finds this remaining sin, this power of sin that is still in him, and he still does those things that he hates. He is speaking here of the activity of his own conscience, which is condemning him, accusing him, testifying against him. We read in verse 17. He says, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me." And the struggle that Paul speaks of in this passage became so intense. He uses the strongest possible language. He calls it a warfare down in verse 22. And 23, he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war," he says, "against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." There is a warfare taking place within Paul's soul as a Christian. And he calls himself a prisoner. A prisoner of the law of sin. He means that he is unable at times to fulfill the deepest desires of his renewed humanity, which is to do the will of God that he loves. And he has such a sense of misery and frustration that he breaks out in this cry in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am! How wretched I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul is saying here in verse 25 that this great struggle, he will ultimately have deliverance from it. It will only come through Jesus Christ. But as long as he remains in this life, in this body of death, he will still have this continuing struggle that he speaks of here in Romans chapter 7. And Paul did not forget that. He did not forget what he wrote here in Romans chapter 7 when he came to Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Back in Romans 8 verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" The idea is not that there are no accusers. There are a great many of them. They are lined up. They are prepared, they are ready day and night to fire their accusations against him. But Paul's point in this question is that all of their accusations against him will be of no account. All their charges are meaningless. They will not hold up against him. And the reason is because these charges and accusations are being made not in a Roman human court of law, but these charges are being made in God's courtroom in heaven. It is in God's court where he sits as judge, where he has already issued his declaration of righteousness. It is before him that these charges are being made against one of God's elect. The idea is, who will bring a successful charge that will undo God's verdict of righteousness? Who could ever bring such a charge against God's elect? He says in verse 33 at the end, God is the one who justifies in this courtroom. God is the one who sits as the judge. He is the one that we have sinned against. And so he is the only one who has the right to justify. It is his prerogative. It belongs to him and to him alone. And there is no one who can overturn his verdict. He says in the book of Isaiah, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. That's what he has done. I, even I, the only judge of all the universe, I have declared righteousness. I am the one, the only one, who can justify and declare a person to be righteous in my courtroom in a legal proceeding in which I am judge and I declare the one who is accused to be innocent, to be righteous before me. Who will ever bring a successful accusation against one of God's people in this courtroom of heaven? The answer is no one will ever be able to. It is impossible. It cannot be done, because God is the one who justifies in this one eternal verdict of righteousness that can never be overturned. So what we have done in our study is that we've looked at this word justify, and we've seen its meaning as it is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we have shown that beyond any dispute, the word refers to a legal courtroom procedure, a declarative act of God as the judge, who pronounces once and forever that the believer is righteous before him. Justification cannot be a work that takes place within us, an internal change within us that produces some level of good works by which we eventually have a favorable judgment by the judge. It is not a process. It is an act of God. And that's what everything in this context here in Romans chapter 8 as well points to. Search through the context. You will find nothing of what man does. The passage speaks only of what God does as the judge who declares one to be righteous. If this was a process, an internal change within us that produced something of good works, would we not find a single word somewhere in the passage to indicate to us that that was the meaning of the word? But you search down through the passage, you find nothing. Not a thing of what man does, only what God himself does as the great Savior and the justifier of his people. And it's all based on the work of Jesus, as we read in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things. The death of Jesus is the place where God has dealt once and for all with all sin. And it is only because of the blood of Jesus that God can extend a full pardon and justify anyone. There is only one reason why Paul can say in verse 33, God is the one who justifies. And the only reason is found in verse 32, in the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the only reason for that justification in verse 33. God justifies us not because of any work in us, but only because of the work of Christ. In that righteousness of Christ outside of ourselves that is received by faith alone. And those who would depart from this legal declaration in this word, they do so to in some way bring in the good works of man, and we find nothing of it in the context. We maintain in Romans chapter 3 or in Romans chapter 8, we maintain that a man is justified by faith without any works of the law. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? So I close with two applications this morning. The first is to us as believers that this justification, this declaration of God once and for all, is our rest. It is the comfort and the assurance of our salvation. We've mentioned some of the accusers that come against us and seek to overturn this justification of God. The most troubling of them is that one that I mentioned from our own conscience. All of the other accusers, Satan, the powers, the principalities mentioned later in this verse, those spiritual powers that are against us, all of those other accusers are outside of ourselves, but conscience is from within. We may be able to hide and run from the other accusers in some way, but we can never run from our own conscience. Conscience will always be with us, day and night with its testimony. It will never depart from us. We can never find a place to avoid him, no matter where we go. Conscience will always be there, and conscience will always be testifying to us of our remaining sin. And we see how strong, how forceful that testimony can be from Paul's language back in Romans chapter 7. He said, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. I do the very thing that I do not wish to do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul was experiencing a most intense inward struggle with his conscience accusing him of his remaining sin. Or we may put it in a different way, and it is this, that Paul, in Romans chapter 7, he had not reached perfection that he desired in the process of his sanctification. He fell far short of it, and he saw how many and how great his remaining sins were. And in Romans chapter 7, he is describing, he is calling out in the distress of that inward testimony of his conscience over his remaining sin. But here we come to Romans chapter 8. And Paul has not forgotten those painful accusations of his remaining sin from Romans chapter 7. And so the question is, will the testimony, will the accusations of conscience against us, will those accusations be enough to overturn God's justification? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. Who will bring a charge? Who will bring an accusation against God's elect that can overturn his judgment of justification? No one. Not even conscience. And its testimony against us and its charges against our sin. Not even my own conscience can do so, is what Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 8. A very helpful place for Paul to bring up this doctrine of justification again here in Romans chapter 8. Because if you know the overview of the book of Romans, in the first five chapters, Paul has been establishing the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Then in chapter 6, he brings up sanctification and the necessity, the absolute necessity of sanctification in the life of a believer. Everyone who is justified will also be sanctified, and Paul is very strong in Romans chapter 6 that as believers we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We have been set free from sin's power, ultimate power, and now we are slaves of righteousness. But the problem is that sanctification is a process. And it is a process that advances only through great struggle and conflict. And it is a process that never comes to its completion in this life. And that's what Paul is so forcefully speaking of in Romans chapter 7. So if sanctification is not complete, and I find so much remaining sin in myself, as Paul speaks of in that chapter, someone must ask the question, what will this do to my justification that Paul has established in the previous chapters? Will my struggle with remaining sin undo my justification? Will the fact that my sanctification has not reached the state of perfection, will that reverse his declaration of righteousness? Can that happen? Paul says. And here he tells us in Romans chapter 8, that it can never take place, because despite all the struggles of my sanctification from Romans chapter 7, despite wretched man that I still am in that struggle of sanctification, wretched man that I still am, God is the one who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And who is the one who will condemn? So we have a most important practical question to ask ourselves. Where do we look for our confidence before God? What is the ground of our welcome, our acceptance with God in heaven? Is the ground of our acceptance and our relationship with God, is it based on God's declaration of righteousness, or we better should say, better, is it based on the righteousness of Christ given to us? Is that the ground of our justification? Is that the ground of our hope and confidence? Or is it in our sanctification? Where is our confidence and our hope that we are in a right relationship and acceptable and welcome to God? The issue becomes more pointed when we have to die. When we come to the end of life, where will we look for our confidence, our entrance into eternal life, and our hope to enter into God's presence in heaven. Will it be in the righteousness of Christ and the declaration of God justifying us by faith in the righteousness of Christ, or will it be in our sanctification? If it is in our sanctification, if our hope is in that we have achieved some level of sanctification in this life, that we have arrived at some degree of progress in this life, and that becomes our hope when we come to the end of life, then we have become effectually, practically Roman Catholics once again. No. It cannot be. Sanctification, hope in sanctification is hope in sinking sand. It can never give us the confidence we need to stand in the presence of God. The only source of confidence and hope for us must be in the righteousness of God so freely given to us in Christ, by which we are justified because of the perfection, the excellence in Christ and all that He has done for us. It may be that some come to the end of life, and it does happen to us that when we grow older, we can look back over the years of our life and we can see more clearly the sins and the things that we have done that are not right in God's eyes and become more clear to us. And it may be that a Christian even comes to his deathbed and he looks back over his life and he sees that he has not achieved, he has not arrived at the sanctification that he could have. He sees many errors and wrongs in what he has done in the times past. So the question is, will that even undo the confidence of his justification? The answer is no, because he is justified in Jesus Christ and he still stands on that solid, immovable rock of Christ's righteousness. And his sanctification or lack thereof, even as a true believer, will not shake that solid ground at all. Who will bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? So justification is our only hope, our only confidence, our rest, our comfort, and our assurance for our salvation. But then the last application that we have as we close this morning is that the God who justifies is also the God who condemns. And that's what's clear, implied in the passage. There are two verdicts of God on the last day, only two. One of welcome into his eternal presence and the other of condemnation for sin and his command where Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into the everlasting fire. The God of heaven will condemn all unbelievers, all who have loved their sins and all who have loved the world. He will condemn them on the last day. But the amazing thing about justification is that you can be made right with God in heaven this very moment by looking to Jesus by faith alone. And by looking to Christ and receiving Him as the Savior with all of His perfect righteousness, God will reverse. He will throw away his condemnation upon you, and he will declare you to be forever righteous in his sight and save you from all your sins. You can come to church this morning as a condemned sinner, and you can leave as a justified saint. That's the amazing thing. Without any of your good works, without any of your human efforts, without any change taking place within you, by faith alone, looking to Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the truth that you are the judge who declares guilty sinners to be righteous in your sight because of the perfect righteousness of your beloved Son. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this great salvation that's been prepared for us, so freely given to us, what we do not deserve, yet you have had such great mercy upon us. Lord, receive our thanksgiving, our praise, and our adoration. Help us, we pray, to rest and find confidence and complete trust in everything that Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, bless your word to those who do not know you. Give true repentance and faith, and bring them into your kingdom to live and follow you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.